Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Good to see you all, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, smiling, not terrified last week, didn't scar you for life, and you haven't run to hide under a rock. Did you bring your cards with you tonight? Good. Let me see them. Hold them up. Cards. There we go. Good. Those are Doug's cards. Okay. Fair enough. All right, tell you what, let's open with a word of prayer. Those are your cards? They look like calligraphy. All right, well, you get the prize for the most decorative cards tonight. How about that? All right, let's open with a word of prayer and just thank the Father for being so faithful. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the blessing that we have to come together. And Father, this is not one of our normal teaching sessions, Father, but it is highly instructive. It is very edifying, Father, as we've assembled together. We have the privilege to fellowship one to another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another through the memorization and recitation of your word. And so we thank you for the opportunity we have once again tonight to do just that. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, the real question is, did we work so hard on the two verses this week that we have lost the two verses from last week? All right. Maybe? I'm the only one? Okay. Well, we'll keep working on it then. So tonight we can do fresh recitations of the brand new verses, and then of course we can go back and do review the older recitations of the older verses and so forth. The microphone was a bit snap, crackle, and poppy this morning. So Jacob tried it on his song leading, and it was kind of crackly. So we may not do well tonight. We can try. And my only concern is if we go without it, then we end up with the most ridiculous MP3 files. You know, at which point do we even bother recording the MP3 files? As far as that goes. But we can try. That's true, the floor mic. That would require everybody to then walk the aisle and would be Baptists. All right, Doug, you want to lead us off? Oh, I thought you were... Okay, here you are. You're going to be the mic runner for tonight. That's good. Okay. Appreciate that. Again, I think we have all of the Bible references listed here in terms of New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard, King James, and the Nestle Elan. Are you still doing Nestle Elan? That is amazing. All right. Volunteers to go first. Should we start with King James? Get that out of the way? Okay, let's get King James out of the way. It's the oldest translation. So, well, that's not new. Nestle is the oldest translation. All right, go ahead.
Okay, Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, having slain the enmity thereby. And then
almost, you just missed the words, by the cross.
Oh.
Almost word perfect.
Okay, you want me to do it again?
Sure.
Okay, Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
There you go. That's it.
And then Romans 5:1,
therefore.
Okay. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. Thank you. Good job. All right, Fallon, you ready? I'm sorry. Yes, they're promising not to look.
Yeah.
They're closing their eyes in deep meditation and prayer.
Okay, Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Okay.
So amen. That's it.
All right. And then Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. Peace with God.
And then I'll go ahead and do Colossians.
Okay.
For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and having reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:19-20.
19 and 20. Excellent. Excellent. Well, I'll applaud that. Now, do you see what she did? Because last week was Ephesians 2:14, and this week was Ephesians 2:16. She looked at that middle verse, and instead of getting intimidated like I did, she said, you know what, I'll just do all three of those verses then and have it in one context, one continuous thought process. Yeah, that's outstanding. That's outstanding. Okay. Anyone else? Speak now or forever hold your peace. I know Georgianne's been practicing. You want to do the Nestle text next? Give Georgianne time to think about it? I figure the longer you wait, the more nervous you get. Uh-huh, right.
For he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him. To reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:19-20.
Mm-hmm.
For he is our peace that made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh.
Mm-hmm.
In his flesh, he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from both, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. Ephesians 2:14-16.
Okay, from the Holman. So you did the same thing, plugged in that middle verse, but did so from
the
Holman.
It's easier, it makes sense.
Okay.
Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1.
Outstanding. Thank you. You'll notice in the Holman translation, they render that, since we have been declared righteous, okay, and that gives the actual meaning behind the theological term, therefore having been justified, okay, and that's part of the philosophy, translation philosophy of the Holman, is to take some of those longer, more complicated theological terms and actually render them in the reality of their meaning, and so you have, we have been declared righteous. That's what justification is. Yeah. All right, Dan. No? Okay. Rough week this week for the... Yeah, no, me too. Bob, did you do these in Russian? You did them in English. Christopher has them too. He recited them for me before I left the house. But go ahead.
Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross by it having put to death the enmity.
Mm-hmm.
And Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. Good job. Kathy. All right. We're going to keep Doug running left and right, left and right. This is good. Don't raise your hand until he's on the other side of the room. It gives me a chance to sip my coffee while we're at it. You are also New American Standard? Okay.
That's what we did in tennis. We'd run them from side to side.
There you go.
Wear them out. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then Ephesians 2:16. First words. And having reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity.
That's right. By it having put to death the enmity.
Good it's job. An awkward statement.
It kind of is, isn't it? We'll complain to the Holy Spirit for writing such an awkward statement. Okay, Georgianne, are you ready?
And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Ephesians 2:16. Romans 5:1. Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's
Romans 5:1.
You got it.
Good.
Outstanding. Did you put these to music?
Ephesians 2:16. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Romans 5:1. Got it mixed up.
Right, that's Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And might reconcile them both through one body to God. Through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Ephesians 2:16.
Outstanding. That's almost bluesy, isn't it? You got a little bit of a.
Having reconciled them both through one body.
I like that. All right. We allow blues in here, don't we? Got to. All right. Anyone else? I'm sorry? Last week's. Go ahead and do last week's then. That'll work.
Okay, Colossians 1:20. Kai dio tu apokatalaxai tapanta eis auton eren apoiesos. I got stuck in the same place last week.
Dia tu.
Eren apoiesos.
Dia.
Ah, dia tu haimatos tu stauru autu. Diau tu, etata epites ges, etata entois uranois.
That's it.
Ephesians 2:14. Autos gar esten he irene hemon, hapoiesos ta emphatera hen, kai ta misatoikon, tu fragmu lusos, pain ekthron, ente sarki autu.
That's it. Outstanding. Well, you're in for an easy week this week because there's two new verses, but one of them is 1 John 1:9. So I said, thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. Low battery. We'll fix that before next week. All right. I said I was going to read a collection here or a reading related to Fanny Crosby, and then we'll look ahead to next week's verses and give some of the context for those and answer any questions you might have related to those. Although, like I say, it's 1 John 1:9, so how easy can we get, right? It's an article called Poor Little Blind Girl. Written by Julia Ann Flora. This is in a theological journal called the Priscilla Papers, which I don't habitually read, but it's a part of my theological journal collection, and so occasionally these articles pop up in different searches and different scripture studies. This goes back to spring 1991 issue, if you have a collection of the Priscilla Papers lying around, spring 1991. Anyway, it's called Poor Little Blind Girl. The specialist, after making a thorough examination of the little girl's eyes, realized there was nothing more for her he could do. Her parents were so poor that the doctor's fee had been paid by neighbors and friends. Now, as she and her mother were leaving his office, she heard the doctor say, "Poor little blind girl." What he could not know was that the small blind girl would turn her handicap into a great blessing for many people. Frances Jane Crosby, commonly called Fanny Crosby, was born in New York on March 24, 1820. She caught a cold at the age of 6 weeks, and a doctor prescribed a mustard poultice for her inflamed eyes. Instead of healing them, it damaged her eyes, and by the age of 5, she was virtually blind, although she could distinguish between day and night. Cheerful and positive about her blindness, Fanny enjoyed a happy childhood. 3 years after that specialist diagnosis, she wrote, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh became I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Commenting on her childhood, she wrote, "I could climb a tree like a squirrel and ride a horse bareback." While still young, and this is what I wanted to challenge all of us with, including myself. While still young, she memorized large sections of the Bible, including the entire Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All four Gospels, many Psalms, all of Proverbs, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon. "The holy book," she said, "has nurtured my entire life." Just let that sink in for a minute. Say, that is not humanly possible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And when you're living in the Word of God and saturating your soul with the Word of God, it is indeed possible. At 15, she entered the New York School for the Blind, where the teachers generally discouraged her inclination for rhyming. Isn't that typical? You know, you're trying to mold her into their image, right? Fit with our program instead of the way God has designed her, and instead of fostering what her natural gifts and talents and blessings are. Thankfully, they didn't succeed. In any event, she entered the New York School for the Blind, where teachers generally discouraged her inclination for rhyming. But when a traveling phrenologist proclaimed her a potential poet, she soon became a prodigy of the schools. At the end of her training, she stayed on, teaching English and history from 1847 to 1858. So after graduating, she becomes a teacher in the very same school. Not the only other people in the school you may have heard of as well. One day, the school superintendent found his male secretary, Grover Cleveland, writing verses while Fanny dictated. Displeased, the superintendent told them not to waste the school's time. Believing they were not wasting time, they continued their project. Years later, when Grover Cleveland became president of the United States and Fanny was a noted poet, many times Cleveland set aside affairs of state to take dictation from his always welcome White House guest. Fanny Crosby appeared frequently on the lecture platform and on several occasions addressed both houses of Congress. There she met many of the literary, political, military, and ecclesiastical notables of the day. Her fame escalated when several collections of her poetry appeared in print, and some popular verses such as "Roselle," the Prairie Flower," and "There's Music in the Air" were set to music, selling thousands of copies. There is scant information about her marriage. We know that she fell in love with a blind music teacher and church organist who had been one of her pupils. Alexander Van Alstyne and Fanny Crosby were married on March 5, 1858, and made their home in Brooklyn. They had one child who died in infancy. In 1864, at the age of 44, she set aside work on secular songs and began to compose hymns. Imagine what she would have done if she'd have started earlier. After 5 years of hymn writing, her fame extended around the world. Of her more than 8,000 hymns, her first ones were the best and most liked. Some were translated in other languages, and at least 70 became popular in England as well as America. Her favorite themes seem to have been heaven and Christ's return. You know, as we sang, "I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." You know, considering that, how else is she going to recognize him, right? As a blind girl, of course, we expect when she gets to heaven, she'll have her sight. Since her contract from one publisher called for 3 hymns a week, she was constantly searching for new material and ideas. Some publishers thought she was putting out too much, so they advised that she write under other names. Among her 200 pen names were her married name, initials, and pseudonyms. Isn't that something? Again, the demands of publishers. They demand 3 a week, but then they say, well, that's too much. We're glutting the market. So she has to use all these pen names and so forth. She felt that her blindness was an advantage rather than a hindrance. Undisturbed by happenings around her, she could more easily write her poetry. There were days, she confessed, when she could not write a hymn to save her soul. On other days, she would compose 6 or 7, some in as little as 15 minutes. Though her popularity was enormous, some criticized her work. A judge wrote, "It is more to Mrs. Van Alstyne's credit that she has occasionally found a pearl than that she has brought to the surface so many other oyster shells." Okay, pal. John Julian, and this breaks my heart too. I have his hymnology work. It's literally this thick. It is the most monumental study of English hymnody ever written. Hundreds and hundreds of pages, multiple thousand pages actually. John Julian, an authority on hymnology, thinks her hymns are weak and poor, having only the redeemed features of simplicity and earnestness. Okay. And I suspect, I haven't read the whole thing cover to cover, but my brief readings on it, I'm pretty well convinced that he doesn't like anybody American. So it's it's really nothing personal against Fanny Crosby. It's just his sense of the English hymn writers for English hymnody. Could be wrong. There are recorded stories behind several of her poems. One time she needed $5 and could not contact her publisher. After praying, she heard a knock on the door. She talked for a while with the man at the door, who then shook her hand before leaving. She felt something in her hand, which turned out to be exactly $5. Later, she wrote, "My first thought was, it is so wonderful the way the Lord leads me. And from this experience came the inspiration for All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Many of the hymns, she said, were written after experiences in the New York mission work. One hot night in the summer of 1869, the blind woman called a cab to take her to a mission service. Word got around that the author of Pass Me Not was in the audience, and she was led to the platform. As she spoke, she felt that a particular boy must be rescued on that night, or maybe not at all. During the invitation to accept Christ, she prayed with an 18-year-old who had come to the platform. 34 years later, when she was speaking at a YMCA meeting, she related the story of the boy, and a man came to her after the service and said, "I was that boy. That evening I sought and found peace. I have tried to live a consistent Christian life ever since. If we never meet again on earth, we will up yonder. He kissed her hand and was gone. Not long afterwards, she wrote Rescue the Perishing. Probably her most popular hymn is Blessed Assurance. This one's amazing. Blessed Assurance, having its tune also written by a woman. One of Fanny Crosby's closest friends was Phoebe Knapp, K-N-A-P-P, Phoebe Knapp, whose husband Joseph founded the Metropolitan Insurance Company. Mrs. Knapp was a musician who published more than 500 gospel songs herself, and on one of her visits to Fanny, she brought a melody she had composed. You ever do that, Doug? You got a melody and it's a little tune, but it's got no words to it. You're not sure what it says yet. Yeah, that's what this was. Phoebe brought a melody and didn't know what the words were. And so after playing it through, she asked Fanny, "What does the tune say?" And the blind poet leaned back in her rocking chair, listening to it a few more times, and responded, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." How about that? And then she composed the... continued with the rest of the now familiar words. From 1870 until her death in 1915, Fanny Crosby wrote more hymns than any other known writer. The majority of the lasting favorites came in the 1870s, during her midlife. "Life is not too long," she said, "and therefore I determined that many people would read a song who would not read a sermon." I would agree with that. Her simple gravestone in a cemetery at Bridgeport, Connecticut, is marked Aunt Fanny. On the side of the stone is etched the biblical phrase, "She has done what she could," which was what Jesus said to Mary when she anointed him with the costly perfume. George Stebbins, himself a hymnist, wrote in his 1924 biography, "There was probably no writer in her day who appealed more to the valued experiences of the Christian life or who expressed more sympathetically the deep longings of the heart than did Fanny Crosby. The poor little blind girl had turned her handicap into a blessing for the world." And I couldn't agree more. All right, wanted to share that with you tonight. And as we struggle, you and I struggle through these verses, let's just remember that Hey, we could memorize the Pentateuch, all right? Two verses a week is very doable, all right? We get our cards, we stick them in our pocket, we take them with us. We're reviewing them in each of the places that we go. All right. Let's look at next week's verses. Oh, you know what? I have one more thing I was going to encourage too. And there it is. Remember some of the reasons for memorizing Scripture. Remember some of the reasons for memorizing Scripture. Remember, one of the there's a huge advantage to actually picking this book up and taking it home with you. I mean, you could just show up on Sunday night, get the next verse, and go home. But there's great value in the in-between pages in this book. There's encouragements, there's helps, there's cheerleader pages, there's some helpful devotional reminders, such as you see on the screen here from page 45. Remember some of the reasons for memorizing Scripture. We're doing so as an act of worship. We're doing so as an act of fellowship. We're doing it as a way to have the like-mindedness together. If you think about it, these verses, we all have these verses in common. So Wednesday night we can be talking about them, or Saturday when we're here, copying or whatever. During other occasions during the week, we have the opportunity to fellowship related to these exact verses. Here's four other reasons why we memorize Scripture. According to Psalm 37, God's word in our hearts keeps our feet from slipping. That's Psalm 37, verses 28 through 31. God's word in our hearts keeps our feet from slipping. Psalm 37, verses 28 through 31. The opportunity that we have, there it is, verse 31, but there's a context. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. His steps do not slip. All right. It drives Satan away when he is tempting us, as Jesus knew. And what does Jesus do? And you read through this. I won't read all 11 of these verses, but the tempter gave him three temptations. And how did Jesus respond? Three Bible verses. Three Bible verses. See? And what does that pattern tell you? That it's the specificity of the Bible verses that Jesus found helpful. If it was a food temptation, what was the verse that he had? He had, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Okay, he didn't have an unrelated verse to the food temptation. He didn't have an unrelated verse to the danger temptation or to the pride temptation. All right, each of his verses were specific to answer the temptation of the test that he was being hit with. And so we have value in that. Knowing the word of God was for the psalmist a key to purity. How can a young man keep his way pure, we're told. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, the Baith file. When you did this, did you do the entire strophe? Okay. In Russian?
I didn't make it
that far in Russian. Okay. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So here's the value of having the word of God implanted in your soul. You know, is that an improvement on purity than having to go look it up in a notebook when you're faced with a temptation? All right. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So that's your third reason for memorizing Scripture. And the fourth reason, the word is the sword to defeat the devil's plots to bring us down. Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. Of all the pieces of armor that you have in the Ephesians 6 armament, they're all defensive, but the Word of God, which is not the Logos tu Theou, the Rhema tu Theou, the uttered Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the utterances of God, the sayings of God, are the sword of the Spirit. So take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema tu Theou, the uttered Word of God. See, it's not just doctrine in general that's your sword. Your sword is specifically those spoken passages of Scripture that address the very item that you have to go kill, the very temptation you have to go kill, the very demonic enemy you have to go vanquish, as our Savior did. Man shall not live by bread alone, okay? Or you're tempted to steal and you say, thou shalt not steal, right? Or you're tempted to whatever, okay? There's a temptation there of what have you. And you've got verses that address it, not just as a magic spell or an incantation, but a fellowship with God the Father that says this is the reality of what pleases Him. Okay? If you think it's just a spell, forget that. Mouthing the words is useless. It's the reality of what those words represent. As we homologo, we say the same thing in agreement with. Okay? In a lot of cases, it's amazing the occasions that bring those scriptures to light. You remember Ralph telling his story about David Paul? Remember that one? No? Okay. So I got to tell other pastors' stories because I don't have enough of my own. Ralph and Dorothy were, and they'll be here in October, so you can validate this when they arrive. Ralph and Dorothy were in their kitchen having a marital discussion of increasing volume. Okay? You ever had those? An adversarial discussion that got louder and louder. And David Paul at the time, and he would be with the Lord within just a few short months. He died at, I think, 6 years of age when he was hit by a car, and so he didn't live much longer beyond this episode. But he was saved, born again. He was memorizing Bible verses, and there he is in the kitchen, a little 4-year-old, 5-year-old guy, and Ralph and Dorothy are having their heated discussion, and whatever it was about, they can't remember. But at a certain point, little David Paul came up to him and said, Mom, Dad. And they stopped, they looked at him, and he looked right at him back, and he said, the battle is the Lord's. Now, you talk about, I know how I would feel, and then the way Ralph describes it, you just get this small real quick, because your 5-year-old just communicated doctrine. Right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay? But that is the power of Scripture memory. And that is the benefit to having the Word of God in your heart, where you can come alongside and you can share. And you may not have occasions where your Bible is handy. Maybe you're in a hotel, a hospital room, right? And your hand's on their shoulder, and what do you need right then and there? You need a scripture. And your Bible's not handy, and you don't want to say, oh, excuse me while I pull out my phone and fire up my Bible app. How about if I just speak to you from the frame of reference of the Word of God. Okay? There's power in that. There's value in that. So here's some of the reasons for memorizing Scripture. I'm slipping. What do I do now? I've read that page 100 times. All right, here's your verses for next week. Like I say, we got an easy one in the sense of 1 John 1:9. We're still in the Jesus and His cross. All 16 of these verses are Jesus and His cross. That's the 8-week section we're in, is Jesus and His cross. Your snippet for this week, this is 1/24/1, is forgiveness and cleansing. Okay, forgiveness and cleansing. We've had 4 verses so far that have had peace. Did you pick up on that? We've had peace through Christ's death. Jesus is our peace. Peace in place of hostility. Peace with God. Our first 4 snippets all had the word peace in it, and that was the thread, the peace thread, that brought together all of these Jesus and His cross verses. Helpful in thinking through them and in memorizing. Now the next 4 are all going to have forgiveness. They're all still going to be Jesus and His cross verses, but these next 4 verses, this week and next week, these next 4 verses are all going to have the element of forgiveness. Because peace was one thing provided through the cross, forgiveness was something else provided through the cross. And so we have forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing for verse 1 of week 24. Forgiveness and cleansing. And of course, this is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness and cleansing. And then our second verse for the week is Ephesians 1:7. This one is forgiveness and redemption. Forgiveness and redemption. Ephesians 1:7. Several of these are Ephesians verses in this module, aren't they? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There's Ephesians 1:7. All right, so context for both of these. I feel like I don't really have to do 1 John. Didn't we have powerful teaching on that not too long ago? Young man back there just taught us all of 1 John, didn't he? At least chapter 1. But let's understand what do we have here in terms of our Christian walk. Walking in the light, the blessings we have in this application, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And unfortunately, what I find, or what I say is unfortunate, I think a lot of people, the ninth verse of that chapter is the only verse in their thinking. What do I mean by that? Meaning that to them, confession is just the first aid procedure that they use. Confession is the remedial get with the program mechanism that they use. Okay? And I don't mock that. It is the remedial first aid program that we have. But if we use the other verses, we won't need to confess as much. Right? If we walk in the light to not sin in the first place, then we won't require the confession after we do sin. Maybe there'll be an occasion where we actually don't commit the sin. Why not? Because we're walking in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on continuously cleansing us from all sin. The problem is, as we abandon that walk and we stop taking advantage of the continuous, ongoing, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is the contrast. And Dan taught this all very well. I don't want to repeat everything he taught. But this fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's just the statement of reality. It's who God is, that's what God is, and that's the realm we're supposed to be walking in. And we know darn good and well when we're in the light but thinking about getting out, okay? When we're in the light but looking over at that darkness thinking, okay? We're supposed to reject that. If we say that we have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's your first step to departing from the light, is still trying to put on the show that you're still in the light. How about that? What is it about the guilty conscience that wants to even make the verbal declaration? Yeah, I'm good. I'm in the light. Of course. Now, there it is. In my mind, though, at least at this point, if you're hypocritical about it, your conscience is not yet seared to the point that you're not just totally blowing it off and not caring. I think that's the danger sign, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then we end up having that form of godliness while we deny its power. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, as he himself is in the light, that equivalency there is what pinpoints how our walk is supposed to be. It's like the homologos, to say the same thing as, walking the same way as. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Present tense, present active indicative, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's the ongoing wash that comes because that cleansing spigot never gets turned off. We're walking in the light. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now pick up on those. Faithful and righteous. Faithful and righteous. He's not forgiving you because you deserve it. He's forgiving you because he's faithful. All right? And he's not overlooking anything. He's not excusing anything. He's not tolerating anything. He's righteous because he's already poured forth all the wrath he ever cares to pour forth on that sin when his Son accepted it in our place on the cross. It's already been judged. Do you think the Father wants to dredge up those memories again? It says he doesn't want to. It says he doesn't. When he casts it behind his back, he never recalls them again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right, so there's our context of 1 John. Any questions on that? Any problems you anticipate in memorizing that verse? We may have our first week of unanimous recitations, except for possibly the Nestle Alon text, but we'll pray for you on that. All right. It is the third class condition, aeon, with a subjunctive mood. So have fun with that. Ephesians 1:7. In him, or in whom, and you can memorize it either way. The sentence actually begins in verse 3. One long run-on sentence from verse 3 down to verse 14. Okay? This is what your English teacher told you never to do. You would get graded down if you had a long run-on sentence as terrible as this. This is the longest sentence in the Bible. Not only that, the longest sentence in all known Greek literature. All known extant Greek literature, including all the pagans, all the poets, all the secular. Nobody in all of Greek literature ever wrote a sentence as long as this one. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And it's powerful. It is powerful. It's a hymn of praise to God the Father. And all throughout this, it's to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, you might be tempted to take that who and say, well, that refers to Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. No, it doesn't refer to Jesus. It goes back to the Father. Who, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how you know that who doesn't point to Christ, it points back to the Father. In Christ. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So how about that? Do you think you earned it or deserved it? He placed you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So all of these are the Father references. According to the kind intention of his will, that's the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he, God the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. In the Beloved One. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In him, or in whom. So as you're memorizing Ephesians 1:7, you start with the in him or in whom. Understand that's the Beloved One. That's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Beloved One. The Beloved Son of God the Father. The one in whom God the Father has freely bestowed on us the glory of his grace. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption. And man, if ever there is a term that has been bastardized in our culture, it's redemption. Okay? Other terms have been co-opted. Other terms have been stolen. Other terms have been cheapened. But the term redemption basically is used as a, it just means a comeback is all it means. It's used in sports, it's used in politics, it's used in business, it's used in all kinds of things. You know, right now Detroit is looking for redemption. Now they're bankrupt, they're looking for a bailout, okay? Anthony Weiner is running for mayor of New York. He's seeking redemption. No, he's not. Let's not misuse the term. Redemption is the purchase. Jesus, God the Father, has purchased us, and the price he paid was his Son. Not silver or gold or things that are perishable, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the purchase price to redeem. Okay? Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. I think that's another Fanny Crosby hymn. In any event, we in him We have redemption through His blood. You want to define redemption? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Not what we've earned, not what we've deserved, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of His will. This is all the Father again through all of this. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Are your head spinning yet? You keeping track of the His and the Hims? Okay? It's a long sentence with a ton of His and Hims. With a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. This is what God the Father kept in His perspective. All right, His plan was not the Garden of Eden. His plan was not the age of human government. His plan was not the age of law. His plan was not, even the church age was not the pinnacle of His plan. It's a big part of His plan, but it's not the end goal. The objective of His plan is the dispensation of the fullness of times. The objective of His plan is looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's why you and I, according to His promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have we been redeemed? Yes, we've been redeemed. Thank God we've been redeemed. But the goal is not our redemption. His end goal, His overall plan, is the maximum glory of His Son, the summing up of all things in Christ. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. In any event, this is a powerful chapter, and someday I may be able to teach it. So that's Ephesians 1:7, which is going to be our verse for next week. Any questions related to Ephesians 1, the positional truth here? You notice all of this is absolute. All of this is universal. All of this applies to everybody, everybody in Christ, every born-again believer in the church age, okay? And if you need to read through this 100 times more, just keep reading through it and recognize a few things. First of all, it's every believer. From somebody just saved this morning to somebody saved 90 years ago, this is every believer. The most mature, the most godly, the most awesome believers in the world, but also the most carnal and schismatic and rebellious and sin unto death believers. Every church age believer is a part of this positional truth blessing of Ephesians chapter 1. And no Old Testament saint, Moses, Daniel, Job, none of those guys fits the description of the positional truth blessing in Christ of Ephesians chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? It's mind-boggling in so many respects. The inheritance we have. They had a different inheritance. They had a different estate. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. They have their eternal destinies. They're all saved. Don't get me wrong. They're still saved and so forth. But the totality of what our blessings are in Christ, the infinite nature of our inheritance, being fellow heirs with the One who is the heir of all things, that's huge. That's beyond our fathoming sometimes to try to comprehend the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. Did Israel have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? What were their blessings? Okay. Their blessings were earthly blessings. Their blessings were as an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. Our blessings are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Any event, that's a powerful chapter, something that we can just wrap our minds around and celebrate. All right, so that's Ephesians 1:7. I don't believe, let me see if we have some upcoming Ephesians verses as well. Nope, that's the only one from chapter 1. So we don't have the advantage like we had the last couple of weeks to link together 14 and 16 from chapter 2. This is the only verse from Ephesians chapter 1 that's in this book. A couple from chapter 5 coming up, but no more from chapter 1. All right. Any questions on those? Nope. Any additional thoughts? Songs? Recitations? Financial donations? No. You got one. Cash? Credit? No. John 14, 2 and 3, okay?
In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Thank you. See? Just put it to music. That's all I got to do. Sing your verses. Sing your verses. And it can be a huge help for us. All right. Well, I'll close us in prayer then, and we'll have a little bit of a break. We'll come back. Evangelism at 7:30. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we continue to be in your hands. If additional families are going to start joining us in the coming weeks or not, we will continue on. We'll work our way through these 16 verses, and thank you, Father, because each week is a reminder of Jesus and his cross. And Father, the center of your plan that made the goal of your plan possible is it's our delight, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, Father, we are delighted to look back to the cross, to dwell upon the verses that speak of what he accomplished on our behalf, and to celebrate the unmerited favor, the total grace that has redeemed each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.